Torah portion begins in Exodus chapter 18 with the first verse. And we're going to spend most of the time talking about the Ten Commandments, but then again, not so much the Ten Commandments, as I want to make a frame around the commandments. You know, a great piece of art deserves a frame. And you know the Ten Commandments as well as I do. But I want us to look at the context of them, and maybe we'll see them in a different light. And I'm excited to share with you the things I've discovered this week. But we come to chapter 18. Last week we finished off with the attack by Amalek. They just came out of nowhere and attacked. And that's one kind of response we as believers will get from the world. The other kind of response we'll get from the world is the response of Jethro. So when you think of Amalek, this real negative response to truth, always think of Jethro in the next verse and this positive response to truth. Look what it says in the first verse. Jethro, the priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses, heard everything that God did to Moses and to Israel, his people, that Adonai had taken Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, took Zipporah, the wife of Moses, after she had been sent away, and her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he had said, I was a sojourner in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eliezer. Now, this week, April brought my attention to something I just never really thought about, but Aaron had a son that's mentioned earlier in Scripture named Eleazar. And so I looked at the Hebrew spellings, and the names are identical, except Eliezer has a yud added in. So it's Eleazar is the son of Aaron. Eliezer is the son of Moses. Now, what's the difference? Eleazar means El, God, Azar, he helps. You've heard of an Ebenezer. That means the rock, Eben's rock of Ezer, of help. Ebenezer, like in Scrooge, rock of help. Eleazar means God is help. But Moses' son is Eliezer, my God is help. It's almost like Aaron's son's name is an impersonal praise of God, whereas Moses' son's name, my God is help, is a more personal praise of God. So what that means, I don't know, but there you go, in case you had that question. But anyways, after Jethro hears all about this, we'll go on down to verse 9. Jethro rejoiced over all the good that Adonai had done for Israel. Amalek was angry and attacked, but Jethro rejoiced that he had rescued from the hand of Egypt. Jethro said, verse 10, Baruch Hashem, blesses the Lord. The first person in Scripture recorded to have said that, coming from a Gentile. Baruch Hashem, blessed is the Lord who has rescued you from the hand of Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, who has rescued the people from under the hand of Egypt. Now I know that Adonai is greater than all the gods. For in the very matter in which the Egyptians had conspired against them, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, took an elevation offering, which is a whole burnt offering. This is an offering that's always brought by a new convert during the days of the sacrifices. And so from this, it's assumed that Jethro became a convert to the faith of Israel. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became Jethro's God as well. And feast offerings. Now, feast offerings are offerings that are made, but they are eaten. And so this was to be a big feast. Feast offerings for God, and Aaron and all the elders of Israel came to eat bread with the father-in-law of Moses before God. And then you know how the next day or sometime thereafter, there's a big line of people coming to Moses, asking questions, resolving issues between people. And Jethro's watching this go on from morning till evening. And it says there in verse 16, and this is kind of interesting, Jethro asks why he's doing this, and Moses says, actually back in 15, because the people come to me to seek God, when they have a matter, one comes to me, and I judge between a man and his fellow, and I make known the decrees of God and his Torah. Now what's interesting about this is the Torah had not officially been given yet. So Moses is starting to teach the Torah because he's starting to learn from God. He's learning things that are going to be recorded in the Torah, and he's already starting to teach these things. And Jethro says in verse 17, the thing that you do is not good. You will surely become worn out. In Hebrew, that phrase, surely become worn out, is naval tipol. It's the root Nabal. Remember, there's a man in the Bible named Nabal, I think is how it's usually pronounced. The word Nabal or Nabal means fool. Now, there's a principle here. Now, Jethro's not telling Moses, if you keep doing this, you're going to become a fool. What he's saying is the word Nabal means to be totally worn down. To be totally worn down. And when you're totally worn down, what happens? You make foolish decisions. There's a principle there. Get your rest. Take care of this tabernacle. Get your rest mentally, emotionally, and physically so you don't make foolish decisions. And so Jethro then gives him some advice. He says, what you need to do is pick some men and set up a chain of authority. Leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and then things can work up the ladder. The difficult issues make their way up to you, but the easy issues are settled by these men. And look what he says in verse 21, and you shall discern from among the entire people men of accomplishment. Now, I love this list here. If you're a person who likes to make a list, here's a list to make. Five qualities, requirements for godly leaders. First of all, men of accomplishment. In Hebrew, it's Anshei Chayil, men of accomplishment, men of valor. And he says, God-fearing men. Men who care more about what God thinks than what their neighbor thinks. Men of truth. Who hate money. Now, let's stop there for a second. We are told not to love money. Okay? Because it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. He says, find men who hate money. And yet, what it does not mean to hate money. What it means is to hate the power money can have over us, the negative influence of money. When you see the word hate in Hebrew, you have to take that word hate with a grain of salt. Hate in Hebrew, even though the dictionaries will say it means the same as hate in English, it's used differently in Hebrew. When you think over to Luke, I think it's around the 14th chapter, where Messiah says, unless a man hates his father and his mother, and so on and so forth, he's not worthy to follow me. Now, you take that literally, you're going to start a denomination that people are not going to want to join. You know? I mean, that's just going to be really ridiculous. But what's he doing here? He's using a word to say, look, of course you love your parents. One of the commandments is to respect and honor them. But you must love me more, or you're not worthy of me. Throughout the Torah, we'll come to commandments where judges are to be people, first of all, they don't get paid for their position. And there are to be men who despise payment of money because they cannot be bought off. So these are men who, what it's saying here is men who will not be influenced by money. They may be wealthy, they may be very rich, but they can't be bought off. They recognize money for what it is. Money, by the way, you want to define what money is. Money is freedom. That's what it is. If you treat it for anything else than that, then you can become a slave to it. So be a wise investor, because money gives you freedom. And Proverbs makes it very clear that the debtor is a slave to the one he is in debt to. And then the fifth thing, he says, you shall appoint them. Leaders are not self-appointed. They must be appointed by others. This is so key and so important. You want to be a leader? Wonderful. Prepare for it, and then wait to be appointed. Okay? Now I want to draw our attention to that first one. Anshei Chayil kind of jumped off the page at me. What does it mean to be a man of accomplishment? Or a man of valor? That word Chayil, it means, it's a wonderful word. I mean, if someone can call you Chayil, that's really a praiseworthy word. That's a high compliment. What does that mean? Well, the only definition I can find is in Proverbs 31, where it discusses the Ishet Chayil, the woman of valor. And on Erev Shabbat, on Friday evenings at our meals, our tradition at home and among in many Jewish homes, it's a tradition for the head of the house to read Proverbs chapter 31 to honor his wife and mother and other women who may be at the table. Let's turn to Proverbs 31 for a moment. Now you may be thinking, well, wait a minute. If you're to look for Anshei Chayil, men of accomplishment, men of valor, then why is it the only complete description of this word is found attributed to a woman who is a wife and a mother? Well, you know, as I've read this over and over, week after week after week in our home, I become to see this chapter in a little bit different light. Because I see not only is it a man, in this case King Solomon, praising his wife, or one of them. I guess we have that many wives, one of them is bound to be a woman of valor. But I also see that this is a praise of the bride of Messiah. This is a standard that every one of us, male or female, young or old, single or wed, should all strive for. So it's found in Proverbs 31 in verse 10. And when I do this, I'm going to reveal some of the qualities. I try to summarize the qualities of each verse. An Ishet Chayil, who can find? A woman of valor, an excellent wife, however you want to translate that. You know, and I'm going to embarrass Robin, I know, but every Friday night when I read this, I read this question, an excellent wife who can find, I feel like raising my hand. I did, you know? And I really feel that way. Even though I'm going to get chewed out about this later on when I get home. Okay. An excellent wife, or an Ishet Chayil, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So we see here, she's trustworthy, faithful, reliable. This is the top of the list. She's not changing with moods. You know, all of us go through moods, but the thing is, can we still be reliable in the midst of a mood? If you are controlled by your feelings, in Hebraic thought, feelings are found in the bowels, in the belly. Okay? The bowels of affection. This is the seat of emotions in Hebraic thought. Did you ever notice that phrase in Scripture? It talks about people that aren't pleasing to God, and says their God is their bellies. Think about that. If you are controlled by emotions, then that means the fruit of the Spirit is not in your life, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not emotional control. And people who are controlled by their emotions tend to control others with their emotions. They make other people slaves to their emotions. And I'm getting way off track, but I just want to share that with you. Don't be controlled by emotions. Be trustworthy, faithful, reliable, regardless of how you feel. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. In other words, she's in for the long haul, and she's not vengeful. Because, you know, I teach the high school boys' Bible class at a school on Tuesday mornings. And I told the guys, I told him, I says, women are better than you. Women are better than men. And you've heard me teach that before. I haven't changed my mind on that. So in any marriage, the guy gets the better part of the bargain. There's no question about it. Because men will tend to be boneheads. We're just thugs at heart. That's all we are. We're just... And so women will have excuses. They'll have excuses to be vengeful and to do harm. But the woman of valor never repays her harm. Always are good. Verse 13, she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She watches for, in other words, and takes advantage of opportunities. You know, you read this Ishet Chayil, this woman's a capitalist. There's no question about it. Yeah. Verse 14, she is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. In other words, she's a visionary. She takes a long view. She looks beyond her just her own realm of influence. And she's looking over there to see if there are opportunities there that she can bring close to home to help her family. 15, she arises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She looks to the needs of others. 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Why does she do that? Because she lives in hope and she invests in the future. She's not a pessimist. She's an optimist. She girds herself with strength and makes her arm strong. In other words, she's strong in every way. And remember, though this is talking about a woman, all this transfers over to a man as well. Verse 18, she senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She has a healthy self-image, and she's well-prepared. 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She's productive. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's generous. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Two things here. She's protective and attractive. She knows how to adorn herself. You know, there are always two extremes for anything. And as a woman, you cannot adorn yourself at all, or you can overdo it. And nobody could ever write a book to say where that line is, but you know you've crossed it one way or the other. You can always tell. But this woman knows right where modesty is, where she can be attractive and be modest at the same time. It's not an extreme. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. In other words, she works toward the success of others. I believe one of the reasons her husband is known in the gates and sits among the elders of the land is because he has a reliable, trustworthy, faithful wife who looks at the success of her husband. She makes garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. She's a wise investor. She knows where to focus her energies. 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the last days. That's what the word future is there, the last days, the end days. She smiles at the last days. You know, the more I see people studying prophecy, I don't see much smiling going on. Because it seems like they study up to the Antichrist and the plagues and the bold judgments, and they're all freaking out. What we're to do is look at the joy set before us. Go to the end of the story, the eternal part. Not the temporary pain. Look what's right over the other side of that. And you can smile at the end days. That's what we have to do. So, she's fearless. 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She speaks in the gentleness of wisdom. 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not self-indulgent. And then the last four verses I grouped together. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. She reverences God. And her praise comes from others. Now, there is the Ishtakhil, the woman of valor, the woman of accomplishment. And Jethro counsels Moses to find Anshei Chil, men of accomplishment. And so I think we can take these qualities of Proverbs 31 and transfer them and say, this can also be a man of valor, a man of accomplishment. Now, here's a shopping list for you to strive for. So ladies, what you need to do is make a copy of this, put it on the refrigerator, and put honey, this is your do list, right there. Okay, just keep it right there for him, except for Robin. So I already have the list, honey. I've got it right here. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Exodus. I want you to notice something here. Right in the middle of this passage about the Ishit Kail, it talks about how the woman adorns herself. The woman adorns herself. And throughout Scripture, what you see are men adorning their wives, their brides or brides-to-be. And God does the same thing for His bride. He adorns us. And the first place where we find a man coming to adorn a woman, the first place I found, is back in Genesis. Let's turn back there for a moment. Go back to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. And we'll look at verse 22. This is the story where Abraham has sent his servant to go back to the land of Ur, where Abraham had come from, and to find a bride for his son Isaac. And if I'm not mistaken, this servant's name is also Eliezer, isn't it? Just coincidence, though. Just don't even think about that. It's just coincidence. But anyways, he sends Eliezer back to his hometown to find a bride. And you remember the test that Eliezer came up with. He prayed to God, and he had all these camels with him, and he says, the first woman who comes and I ask her for water, and she gives me water, and she says, let me not only give you water, but also to your camels as well. Then I know, Father, that this is the one you've chosen for my master's son, Isaac. You know the story. And then along comes who? Rebecca comes along. And he asks for water. She gives him water. Says, let me water your camels too. And she runs back and forth. And she's dumping the water and drawing it and dumping it in the troughs. The camels all get watered. And then Eliezer's just ecstatic. Because not only does this woman meet the standards that he had prayed that this woman would meet, but she's also beautiful. So what does he do? Verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring. This is a gold nose ring. The word in Hebrew is netzim. Netzim refers to a gold ring that's put in the side of the nose, weighing a half shekel. Actually, the word there in Hebrew is beka. Beka. B-E-K-A. Beka means half shekel. Here's the word in Hebrew. In Hebrew it says, Netzim Zahav Beka, a nose ring of gold, a Beka, Beka in weight. And two bracelets for her wrist, weighing 10 shekels in gold. So what is all of this about? Well, you know the Torah, being the Word of God, this extraterrestrial book we have, and when we look at it in the letters and in the language it was given in Hebrew, there's level after level after level. The word Becca has a numerical value of 172. The first letter, the one on the right, the Beit, is the second letter of the alphabet. It equals 2. The Kof in the middle has a numerical value of 100, and the third letter, Ayin, has a numerical value of 70. So 2 plus 100 plus 70 is 172. When you go to chapter 20 of Exodus and you read the Ten Commandments, guess how many words exactly make up the Ten Commandments? 172 words, exactly. Exactly. And he takes this nose ring of gold that weighs a beka, and he gives it to Rebecca for her nose. But then he gives her what? He gives her two bracelets. And those two bracelets together weigh how much? 10 shekels. How many commandments were there? 10. And how many tablets were they on? 2. You see, everything what Eliezer, who's a picture of the Holy Spirit, everything he's doing for this bride who he's bringing to the Son, his very first act after she's made the proper response is to adorn her. The first thing he does, she finishes watering the camels and he adorns her. He hasn't even learned her name yet, has he? Hasn't even asked her if she's in on the deal. She really wants to go through with this. He adorns her. God adorns his bride. And you know what he adorns her with? His word, his commandments. Now, the question is, wait a minute, why a nose ring? Why not a ring right here, or a crown maybe, or a nice necklace would do. A brooch, I'll take a brooch. A belt buckle, but a nose ring. Why a nose ring? Where do we find the first reference to the nose in Scripture? Oh, mercy. Oh, my. I was just thinking the other day, what a weird day we live in. What a weird... I mean, you can imagine, go back in a time machine 200 years ago and you're standing around talking to George Washington, Ben Franklin, and the music starts coming out of your pants. I mean, can you imagine? But now you're standing around talking to people, music comes out of their pants, you don't even blink an eye. It's like, eh, it's all right. Anyways, it's a weird time we live in. But, where was I? Nose. Why? Yes. Genesis, second chapter. Where do we find a reference to nose? To nostrils. Yes. God breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. See, God's breath came into man through the nostrils. And then you go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and it says, all Scripture is what? God breathed. It's, our translations may say inspired, but in the Greek it's God breathed. How does God breathe into us? Through the nostrils. And think about it, when you breathe, you know, unless you've got a real bad cold, you breathe through your nostrils, right? So you breathe. So breath comes in through the nostrils. It's the gateway of breath. And you've heard me share before, you know, when God breathed into Adam's nostrils, Adam didn't take one big breath of air and just hold it the rest of his life, and then finally when he let it out, he died. He breathed and breathed and breathed for the next 900 years or so. We also need to continue to breathe the breath of life. But what is our aqualung that we use? How do we access the breath of God? All Scripture is God-breathed. This is how we breathe in. What happens if you're underwater and you decide just to leave the aqualung on the shelf for the day? You drown. It's easy to drown in this world. Let's stay attached to the source. Just continue to breathe in the breath of God, and it comes from the Word of God. So you see why this is where the Becca was placed. But there are also two bracelets. What do you use your arms for? Work. See, the Word of God is a source of life for us, but it's also our instruction book to work in this world. It shows us how to live in this world. It shows us what to do with our hands. It shows us what to do. So when we look at Rebecca and the Becca, and the Becca and Rebecca have nothing to do with each other as far as the words, the spellings of the words, they just sound alike. In Hebrew, actually, it's Rivka. And Rivka means noose, but that's another story. But her adornment was external. And there is an aspect of God's word that when we obey his commandments, it's seen by people. In fact, isn't this what the Master says? It says, let your light so shine among men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So our good works are to be seen. And you know, if a gal comes in with beautiful gold bracelets and a ring in her nose, it's obvious. It's seen. And there's an aspect of living out God's word that must be visible and seen. But there has to be an internal adornment too. And we find that in the book of Exodus. So let's go back to Exodus for a moment. Yes, Dia. It's the first one I could think of. Can you think of another one? There might be one. I'm not going to be adamant on that, but there. Yeah. As I was just kind of thinking through without taking time to really look it up, it's the first one I could think of. But if you can think of another one, please speak up. All right? And by the way, if you're new here, ask questions. Everybody knows that. Ask questions. Okay? I don't have my hypnosis glasses on, you know, to put you all into a trance. Just ask questions. You have a comment or something you'd like to ask or share, please don't hesitate. All right. Don't ask me where the hypnosis glasses things came from. I don't know. But, yes, Ken. Well, this is Rebecca who was given the nose ring that weighed a Becca. Yeah. The connections are the word Becca equals 172, and there are 172 words in the Ten Commandments. The two commandments are put on two tablets, two bracelets, and there's 10 commandments. And the bracelets weighed 10 shekels. So you see three connections there. All right. I don't remember. I don't know. I'll leave my brain to science and then they'll try to answer that question. Because I have no idea. Well, go to Exodus chapter 26 for a moment. You know, in weeks to come, we're going to be looking at the tabernacle, and not nearly the detail that it deserves or that I would like to cover it in. But we are going to jump ahead to this. In the tabernacle, and I think most of you are familiar with the setup of the tabernacle. You had an outer courtyard. That's not what we're going to talk about tonight. But in that courtyard, there was a building. And the walls were made out of individual planks. All right? And these planks, under each plank, there were two sockets, like two little spikes that went down. These that were coated with silver. All right? So the foundation of the tabernacle was silver. And then there were caps at the top that were silver that held the wooden planks together. So you had like these walls that went up. But the roof was made up of different coverings. The roof was not solid. There was a covering put on, then there was another covering put on, then another covering and another. And as you worked your way out, the coverings got worth less and less and less. So what you saw from the outside was just like, I think like wool or like goat skins or whatever. But if you could go inside and look up at the ceiling, wow, now that was amazing. And it's described here what it would look like. Exodus 26, verse 1. You shall make the tabernacle of how many curtains? 10. 10 curtains. Twisted linen with turquoise, purple, and scarlet wool, with a woven design of cherubim. Here's one artist's rendition of how that might look without the color. Verse 2. The length of a single curtain, 28 cubits, and the width, 4 cubits for each curtain. So here you see, right here, this is 4 cubits wide and 28 long, and there's another one, 4 wide, 28 long, and another, and another, and another, and then there's more over there. Verse 3. 5 curtains shall be attached to one another, and 5 curtains attached to one another. So over here you see 5 curtains attached to one another, and over here you see 5 curtains attached to one another. And then this 5 and those 5 are connected. Verse 4. You shall make loops of turquoise wool at the edge of the single curtain at the end of one set. And you shall make the same on the edge of the outermost curtain on the second set. 50 loops shall you make on the first curtain, and 50 loops shall you make on the end of the curtain that is on the second set. So you have these 50 loops along one edge and 50 loops along the other edge. And it says the loops shall correspond to one another. They line up. You shall make 50 hooks of gold, and you shall attach the curtains to one another with the hooks, so that the tabernacle will become one. Now look at the picture here. You've got five curtains sewn together. Over here, five curtains sewn together. Why don't you just make one big curtain? God ordained to be five and five. Red, purple, scarlet. But then you make 50 loops along the edge of one and 50 loops to correspond to the other edge, corresponding to each other, and then you have these golden, 50 golden clasps that clasp them together so the two become one. Now, how were the Ten Commandments given? Two tablets, five on one, five commandments on the other. And it says they correspond to one another. How do they correspond? Well, I'm glad you asked. What does that mean? Let's see. Let's go through the 10 words. On the left is the first tablet, on the right is the second tablet. So the first commandment is not a commandment, actually. It's, I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God who took you out of the, I just forget if it's Egypt or bondage mentioned first. That's why memory is so bad. I'm the Lord your God who is taking you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Notice it's not a commandment. As we mentioned, the prayer service is a statement that we must believe and accept on faith. In other words, all of the commandments are based upon faith in God. If you're trying to obey the Torah and you lack faith in God, you've got a pretty shaky foundation. Faith in God must come first. Now, on the other tablet, which starts with Commandment 6, it says, do not murder. Do not murder. What happens when you murder someone? A person, every person is made in the image of God. And whenever you murder someone, you're destroying an image of God. This is why the New Testament writer stands in amazement and says, how can you say you love God who you can't see and you hate your brother who you can see, because your brother's made in his image. If you hate him, you're going to hate God because God made him. You know, if you have a young people identify with this, if you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, you know, you got a picture of them that's on your dresser or wherever. And then they two-time on you. They do something really bad. What do you do with the picture? You desecrate the picture. You put a mustache on her, or scars, you know, black eyes. You can't do it to her, so you do it to the picture, right? Every single one of you is a picture of God. Flawed picture, but a picture nonetheless. You know, if you have a flawed picture of your girlfriend, the person who took the picture didn't do quite a good a job as he should have done. It's not a great picture, but it's still her, and you take care of it. And you love it because of who it is, even though the picture is flawed. That's the way we are to be with one another. Every one of us is a flawed picture. And the commandment is not that I love you as much as I love God, but I am to love you as much as I love myself. You're messed up, I'm messed up. So I'm to love messed up you as much as I love messed up me. All right? You follow what I'm saying? So God makes a statement of who he is, and then he surrounds us with images of himself and says to love them. Because if you don't, if we destroy one another with our words, you know, I know you wouldn't, none of you would dream of taking a gun or knife and murdering your neighbor. But boy, we don't hesitate to do it with our speech, do we? But then again, I take that back. At Beth Tikkun, people do hesitate to do it with their speech. And I praise you for that. I'm always praising this congregation to other people, because this is a place where Lashon Hara, evil speech, is suppressed. And I praise God for that. Yes, Robin. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. What Robin just said is the sages say that when you say something that embarrasses someone else, makes them blush, they said that's shedding blood too. You're making blood rush to their face. And we're not to embarrass one another. Unless you're married to them. Miami says. No. know. I remember learning that truth, I try to be very careful not to embarrass people. And I just cringe all the times I can think back that I did embarrass people, fully aware of what I was doing, thinking it was just a good laugh. Well, the second commandment on the first tablet and the second commandment on the other tablet, which is actually number 7, no idolatry. And the other one is, do not commit adultery. Now, what is idolatry called in Scripture? Spiritual adultery. Isn't that correct? The third commandment is not to misuse God's name. And the eighth commandment is do not steal. When you misuse God's name, you are robbing Him of His glory. You're robbing Him of His glory. You're robbing Him of His proper place. So we should be very cautious of making wrong vows in His name, using His name in the wrong context, using His name in a very casual and a slangy way. Because when you misuse His name, you're robbing Him of His glory, you're stealing. The fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath. And the ninth commandment is not to bear a false witness. Did you realize that one of the main reasons we are to keep the Sabbath is that is a witness as to who we are? You know, when we, in the past, when we've studied this passage in the Torah, the passage of God coming down to Mount Sinai and giving His Torah to the people of Israel, we've looked in the past about how this is really a picture of a marriage ceremony. You know, the smoke over the mountain is like the chuppah, and the tablets are given are the covenant, the marriage covenant of God's responsibilities and what He's done and what the wife's responsibilities are. It's like a ketubah. They were to wash themselves before this time took place, and a bride and groom, they always go to their separate mikvahs and immerse themselves before the wedding. And there are a number of parallels there, but then the sages always say that the Sabbath, the giving of the Sabbath, was the wedding ring. Now, what the purpose of the wedding ring is to be a testimony that I belong to someone else. I am not in step with the world. I'm in step with the Creator of the world. So you may work on the seventh day, but I'm intimate with God. And He has given me a commandment to rest on this day. And it flies in the face of everything. You see, the world will look at the other 9 commandments and say, yeah, those are okay. But 4, yeah, that's kind of shaky. I don't know about 4. Yet 4 is the wedding ring. Now, keeping the 4th commandment does not make you married any more than putting a ring on your finger makes you married. And taking it off does not make you unmarried. But the thing is, if you are the bride of Messiah, if you are a believer in God and a follower of Him, why do you want to hide it? Why do you want to bear false witness? Do you follow what I'm saying? So if you believe in Him and truly trust in Him, then rest in that. Rest in that. On the seventh day. Yes, Dia. Mm-hmm. Yes. Even the sojourners, the Gentiles are with you. Mm-hmm. Good point. And then we come to number 5 and number 10, which don't seem to make much sense at first. It's not as easy to see how they correspond. Honor your father and mother. And then do not covet. Well, if you look at that commandment about coveting, you'll see that most of the things that list that we shouldn't covet are living things. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or his donkey or his ox or his maidservant. And these are living things. And you know what tends to cause a lot of turmoil in people? They don't want the 2 people God has placed in their lives. But they do want the people God has placed in others. Your parents, children, are the first servants you've ever had. They have been your servants all the time you're growing up. They fed you, they comforted you, they clothed you, they changed your diaper, they trained you. They put their lives on hold to a great degree to serve you. Now that you're in a position to serve them, job number one for you is to honor them. To honor them. But too many times we complain about the parents God chose for us. We don't choose our parents. God does. And then we start to covet the people in other people's lives. True or not? Honoring father and mother is acknowledging that God knows what he's doing. That's the bottom line of commandment number 5. God knows what he's doing. God placed me in this family, at this strata of society, and whatever. He brought me into this location, in this particular time, to this family. I had no say in the matter, so I want to say amen to it and trust him that he made a wise choice. Even though it might be painful, even though my parents might not be the greatest, in fact, maybe my parents are wicked people. Maybe your parents are wicked. The way you honor them is by still living a righteous life. You know, I often told students in school when they start complaining about this or that, their parents would be getting divorced, and they'd come in smiling one day and miserable the next. And 9 times out of 10, what's wrong? You have to encourage them to move on. And I always give them this advice. I tell them, you may not be able to help what you're going through, but you're responsible for how you respond to what you're going through. So, if you can't change what you're going through, you can change your response to how you're responding to what you go through. That part you're responsible for. Do you follow? Do you see how the 5 and the 5 correspond to one another? Do you remember now that when you go into the tabernacle and you look up, this is what you see, this purple and blue and red fine twined linen with the cherubim. It's beautiful. Can you imagine how beautiful that was with the menorah in there shining up? And you look at this. This is the internal adornment God gives us. Because we're all tabernacles of His Spirit, aren't we? Excuse me while I flip out here. There we go. Okay, tape split. So there's an external adornment the world sees, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But there is an internal love for the commandments. The external is what we do, but the internal is this thing that no one else sees, which is our love for God. When we look up, we see His Word, and we're covered and protected by it. Remember that one verse there in the Ishak Kyle, she's protective and attractive. That's that external and that internal. So there's an inside and an outside to God's Word and to all of His commandments. Don't fail to see the heart of every one of His commandments. Never fail to see that. Are there any questions at this point? Yes, Peter. The 5 and 10? Like the dime store? Oh, that really shows how old I am, doesn't it? Yeah. The tabernacle's made all these wood planks up on end to form a rectangle. Oh, the 5th and the 10th commandments. I'm sorry. Yes, the 5th is to honor your father and mother. And the 10th is not to covet what belongs to another. And my point is too many times we don't want the parents God has assigned to us, but then we do want the wife, the servants, the livestock, the living things that are part of someone else's life. But in other words, we're unhappy with the relations we have, and we covet the relations other people have. Yeah. Now, did you notice that those first 5 commandments, including the one about father and mother, because God picks your parents, that was His choice, His assignment. Those first 5 have to do with relationship with God. And the number 6 through 10 have to do with the relationship with man. Don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet, and so on, right? Well, if you went into the tabernacle, guess what? The tabernacle, it's okay, I've got another pen here. The tabernacle is divided into two halves. There's the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. The Holy Place is where the priests go in and out. Holy of Holies is where nobody goes. That's where God's presence dwells. You see how these are divided into two sections? Part of this would be the roof over the Holy of Holies. The other part is the roof over where the priests are. Just like the first tablet is a relationship with God and man, and the second tablet is a relationship between man and man. See how it all fits? It's all perfect. It's all perfect. And I wonder if those 50 golden hooks didn't look like nose rings. I don't know. I just wonder. Yes, Vern. No. Yeah, the tabernacle was mobile. It could be moved around. And that's the pattern that Moses saw in heaven. The temple was permanent, and it lacked many of the meanings that were found in the tabernacle. We're not given a really graphic description of the temple. The temple wasn't God's idea. That was man's idea. And God went along with it, but the tabernacle is the pattern. That is the one that is filled with meaning and teaching. We usually don't improve on God's ideas too much. Yeah. Any questions so far? Let me bring out one more insight. You know, to a lot of people, when they find out we obey the commandments of the Torah, to them, that sounds unpleasant. They don't see it as an adornment. Now, when you see a person truly living it out, it's attractive. And your living out of the commandments of God should be an attraction to people. They should be provoked to jealousy and say, I want a life like that. You know, there's a passage we have to read, and then we're going to close. But the passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want us to see what these commandments are to be. Then I want to show you what they're not to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is the last day of Moses' life. And he's going over things. You can just see his heart just unburdening itself. He wants the people to succeed. He wants Joshua to bring them across into Canaan. And he wants everything to go well. And he's just pouring out his heart. And listen to what he says. Now, you see, God places the people in Canaan. And Canaan is right. It's sometimes called the navel of the world because it's where everything comes together. Africa, Europe, Asia comes right there. All the trade routes pass through Israel. It's the focal point. Even today, 1,000 years later, it's the focal point of current events. Everybody wants Israel. So God, so to speak, put Israel in a fishbowl where the whole world would see them. And then in verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. He says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the Gentiles. Who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah, which I am setting before you today? He's saying if you keep these and you guard these, the people who pass through Israel are going to say, wow, what a wise and understanding people this is. What people has a God who dwells so close with them as the people of Israel, who hears their prayers and answers them? You see, keeping the commandments should be attractive and beautiful and bring greater intimacy with God and be a draw to those around us. But every one of us has seen the commandments modeled in a way that is repulsive, and dark, and it's like, I want no part of that. Which one are you going to be? Because you see, the commandments are to be a nose ring. They're not to be a hook in your nose. And several places in Scripture refers to God's enemies being drug along and controlled with a hook in their nose. And some people think of the commandments as a hook and God just kind of pulls us along. It's not what it's supposed to be. Don't, if that's the way you're living the commandments, is if God's got a hook in your nose, you just got to go along because you're scared to death of him and you don't want to mess up because he's going to squash you. And that's not attractive. It should be a gold ring. It's a place where the living air, the living breath of God comes in. It's to be light. It's to be something beautiful and attractive. And it should be a sign to others that somebody loves me. Somebody's invested in me. Somebody's adorned me with himself. You follow? So we really didn't talk about the Ten Commandments much, but like I said, I want to make a frame around them. I want you to see them in a different light. There's an external adornment and an internal as well. John, yes, sir. Well, coveting is wanting something that belongs to somebody else and then trying to figure out how you can get it. Which means if you get it, they don't have it anymore. But this kind of jealousy means you can have what I have, we can both have at the same time. Okay? Because for you to get what I have doesn't take anything away from me. In fact, I want you to have what I have. That's a whole different ballgame. So we're talking about spiritual dimension now. The spiritual dimension, you can have what someone else has, and they're not diminished. They're increased by it. Yes, Tia. First Matthew? Okay. Oh, you studied Matthew first. Okay. All right, I'm sorry. That's a great question. It deserves a longer answer than I'm going to give you, but the folks been patient, they deserve a short answer. So, is everything, the question Dia's asking is, she's noticed how Joseph went to Egypt, then Israel went to Egypt, then later they come out of Egypt. But then you see Yeshua, also when he's a young boy, going to Egypt, coming out of Egypt. There's a prophecy, out of Egypt I've called my son. Yeshua's called God's son. Jacob's called God's firstborn son. And what you're going to find is everything in Yeshua's life parallels the life of Israel. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. He spends 40 days in the wilderness. He does it right after he's gone through the water. They did it right after they had gone through the water. And then it goes on and on and on and on. And then his life after coming out of the wilderness is completely different from his life before going into the wilderness. So the same thing with Israel. And it just goes on from there. But as you go through Matthew especially, you'll see a lot of parallels between Yeshua and Israel. And also a lot of parallels between Yeshua and Moses particularly. Yeah. Did I see one more hand?
I think he is trying to say that Egypt is always bad. Except for the two times where Jacob, he had to ask God as he was on his way to chapter 46. And with Jesus, it was okay for him.
Yes. Right.
Sometimes.
Yeah, and Abraham went there too. Yeah. So, we think of Egypt as a bad place, and it was, but coming out of Egypt is always a great thing. It's something God wanted his people to experience. Because Egypt's a picture of the world, and he wants every one of us to experience life to come out of it. And Peter, we're going to give you the last word, my friend. Yes. Yes, the numerical value. Mm-hmm.
Then you find the sixth number in the entire Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And I also want to just add that if you add 1 plus 7 plus 3, does it come to 10?
Peter, I like the way you think. You take 1 and 7 and 2 and add them together, it comes out to 10. And with that, we will close in prayer. Thank you. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your precious, wonderful, eternal Torah. Lord, we can spend our whole lives delving into it and never get to the bottom of it. Because your Torah is like you. It's eternal. It's wonderful. And we thank you for the pleasure we derive from exploring its depths. So Lord, continue to open our eyes so that we may behold wonders from your Torah. And we just thank you again for this wonderful Shabbat that we've enjoyed. Bless our time of fellowship following, and Lord, may we live out your commandments, truly live them out throughout this coming week in a way that is light and is something beautiful and attractive to all of those who see. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for this in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen.